Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We will be talking about Genesis a little bit. We are continuing our study of Revelation, and we have just passed the halfway point in the book. The message for us today could be titled The Cosmic War or The War of the Ages. I'm just going to make a few brief comments just for context, but I just wanted to thank all of those brothers who have come before me in the series of messages that we've had. They've been extremely helpful and encouraging, and I've benefited greatly for them. And the studying that went into those messages. So for context, before we read the chapter, we are just past the halfway point, as I mentioned. We have finished the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments. And chapters 12 through 14 are an interlude, a change of scene, that allows us to take a step back and see the big picture from a new perspective. So we're kind of taking a pause in where we were going, and we'll continue that back up in chapter 15. So chapter 12 explains the cosmic war between good and evil. Chapter 13 explains the battle on earth. Chapter 14a describes the victorious Lamb with his army of the 144,000. And then the second half of 14 is the final judgment of Christ. And then as you enter into chapter 15, it continues back with the bowl judgments. So that's kind of a quick snapshot of where we are in the book, giving you a little peek ahead for what's coming. So chapter 12 takes us all the way back to the beginning of this struggle with Satan's rebellion against God and the fall of man, and all the way forward to the beginning of Satan's final defeat. The War of the Ages, you could call it. John MacArthur has a series that was helpful to me in studying called The War of the Ages. It's a 3 or 4 part series. I would highly recommend it. It's on the gracetoyou.org for free. You can stream it. That was very insightful. Also, I read exposition on Revelations by Walter Scott. It's called The Exposition of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That was a very straightforward commentary, I guess you could say, of some of these things that was helpful to me. And then one thing that I've actually been going through with the boys recently is called the Bible Project videos. They have a 2-part series on Revelation, and the boys have been asking me about Revelation lately. So we've been watching those a little bit, and that was actually really helpful for like just the overall picture of what's happening, how things fit together, some of these themes that we see, and then how you can trace them back through Scripture. So those are just some recommendations for you, and kind of listing some of my references on some of these concepts here. So let's read the chapter. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the first question I hope to answer in this, as we begin this discussion, is why is this chapter here and why is it placed where it is? Why did God think that this was the time to stop and change the scene? Has anyone ever watched someone knit before? This idea kept coming to my head as I was reading Revelation. To me, watching someone knitting or crocheting is fascinating because I don't understand how it works at all. And it's very strange. There's a lot of strange movements. It just seems to be like a lot of knots being tied. There doesn't seem to be really any plan, and it's very haphazard seeming. And all these colors get added in along the way, but the person who's knitting has a plan in mind of where the colors go and how the process is supposed to go. And I just kept thinking about this, that how it's like Revelation. There's so many strange and confusing things sometimes as you're reading it. But this chapter is God helping us step back and see the big picture of what's actually happening and trace the colors and the individual threads of these concepts through all of Scripture and the entire history of the human race, really. So he is giving us a glimpse of the master plan and how he is weaving these strange events and signs together into a big and beautiful picture. So it's important because we really cannot make sense of the world in which we live or of human history in general or of the future events coming up, which will take place unless we understand this cosmic war going on behind the scenes. So what is the overarching purpose of this chapter? Well, I would say it's to give us comfort, hope, and encouragement to remain faithful. It's to see the master plan, if you will, the what's going on behind the scenes and what will become evident in the future. So I like to think of it as God as our general who is letting us in on his strategy for this cosmic war. And he's guaranteeing to us that this strategy will succeed and that he will be victorious in the end. So to me, lately, especially in this time and phase of life, it's been a huge and refreshing encouragement, a word of encouragement in somewhat discouraging times. I think everybody would agree that, especially lately, there's been a lot of things to discourage us in the world, and this is a refreshing word of encouragement. So let's dive in and try to break this down and draw some lessons from it. So the three things we're going to talk about and look at in this chapter is, first of all, a very brief character introduction of who the characters are, a quick summary of the main themes through the chapter, and then just some lessons for application at the end. So I need to grab some water here. So briefly, a character introduction. There are some things in Revelation that are not completely clear to us, and I'm going to make that very clear as we go, that some things are speculation as we look at these, but I feel very strongly that God has given us exactly what we need in related passages throughout the Bible that we can definitively say who the major characters are in this chapter, and so that we can see this big picture that he is trying to portray to us here. And this is fundamental, I believe, to understanding this storyline and what God has for us to learn. So the four main characters in this chapter we see are the woman, the child, the dragon, and Michael, the archangel. And then behind the scenes, we have God. So just very briefly, again, you could spend a whole lot of time on each one of these. I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. The woman here is Israel. We see her clothed with the sun, which indicates brilliance, dignity, honor, privilege. She has a crown of 12 stars. We see some similar imagery in Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37. That is an interesting thing to look into, and I would encourage you to. The stars most likely indicate the 12 tribes of Israel. We see her as a wife with a child, about to bear a child. So she's also a mother, and we see her bearing this man-child, which is Christ. She is distinctly contrasted with the three other women in Revelation, the other women being Jezebel, which represents the false prophetess or the apostate church. We see another one being the great prostitute in chapter 17. And then we also see the church, which is always referred to as the bride before the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in contrast, we see the woman here being Israel. We see her laboring in birth pains, which we'll talk about a little bit later. She is the target of Satan's attacks, and she flees to the wilderness during the second half of the tribulation, which lines up with the book of Daniel and in Matthew 24. And lastly, she is described here as a woman who is a great sign, and I think that is very significant in that she is pointing to something very great. And that great thing is God's people and God's determination to have a relationship with the human race. And his relationship to Israel is really what we track throughout all of Scripture. The second character here is the child. He is described as a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We see the rod of iron mentioned in Psalm 2:9, which is on our sword drill. We see him caught up to God and to his throne. We very well can see in verse 5, these three things are all listed in one sentence: Christ's incarnation, his coronation as king, and his ascension. Obviously not in chronological order, but we see them all in one sentence. And so I would ask, who else could this be but Christ? It is very clear here. The third character we see is the great red dragon. The being a red dragon indicates something very fierce, covered in blood, intent on killing, right? We see the horns and the crowns indicating ruling worldly kingdoms and powerful. Again, that's something you can study further, but I'm introducing you to the concepts here that I think are very clear. Chapter 17, we see the same terminology using heads and 10 horns, so you can look that up on your own. A third of the stars he swept away with him. I think this very possibly could be when Satan fell, he swept a third of the angels with him at the original fall of Satan when he rebelled against God. He's described as the serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, and he is intent on stopping God's means of salvation. And all of these things align very clearly with all of the descriptions in the Bible of Satan. And then the last one is Michael, and he is clearly introduced as Michael. We see him making war against Satan back in the book of Daniel and also guarding God's people, which is the same role that he is taking here, which is interesting. And he is described as an archangel with great authority, almost like a commander of angels. So those are the four main characters of the chapter to help us understand the sequence of events. So now we'll jump into the storyline and just talk about some of these verses and the major themes and takeaways that we can gather from them. So verses 1 and 2, we see the woman, Israel, in travail and birth pains. I really believe that this points to two things. One was that we see Israel in anguish, longing for the coming Messiah for so long in the Old Testament, leading up to the birth of Christ. We see her in anguish with all of the heartache and the just looking ahead to something better. But also, we see that there's a connection with the coming tribulation that Israel will suffer. Matthew 24:8 says, "But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs." Also in 1 Thessalonians, we see the day of the Lord is like labor pains. Isaiah 66:7 says, speaking of Israel, "Before she travailed and before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy." And I think that this this verse really highlights the fact that, especially in Revelation, as we're reading about the tribulation, that of all the pain that Israel has been through, the most significant suffering and persecution that she will experience will be during the Great Tribulation. And it's just an interesting point here to see how Jesus foretold of this, that the previous pain that she had will not compare with the pain and the suffering that will be experienced during the tribulation. Matthew 24:21 is specifically where Jesus says that it will be like suffering at no other time in history. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, Satan, we see, is intent on devouring her child. And we really have to go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, which was one of our sword drills, to see the origin of this. And it's when God is cursing the serpent after the fall of man, and he says that, "And of your offspring and her descendant, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The beginning of that is, "And I will make enemies of you and the woman." So we see this curse from immediately after the fall of man fulfilled throughout all of human history, really. Think of all the times that Satan killed or tried to kill God's people and the offspring of Israel, really starting back with Cain and Abel, right? We see that story clearly, that Satan was intent on attacking God's people and those who loved him and served him. Pharaoh tried to kill all the babies, right? And Moses was spared. And we see Pharaoh actually as a type of Satan, really. And it's interesting to track these themes from Revelation back to some of these stories. We see Saul trying to kill David, but yet David was spared. When Jesus was born, Herod also tried by having all the male children killed. We see in Luke 4, the people tried to push Jesus off a cliff when they were angry with him, right? Matthew 4, Satan himself tells Jesus, "Throw yourself off." And I really think that Satan was hoping that he would, and it would somehow either kill him or disqualify him from being the Savior, right? That's really his intent. We see this theme kind of tracking through so many different stories throughout Scripture. And then finally here, Christ's crucifixion. Satan was hoping this would be the end, right? But we know that's not how it turned out. Also, in this concept of Satan being intent on devouring her child, we just cannot overlook the fact of Israel's persecution through the ages. It only makes sense when you understand Satan's primary target is Israel to disrupt God's plan of salvation. Then moving on to verse 5, we see that Christ was born. And this is despite Satan's best efforts to stop it. This was the great invasion into enemy territory. But how was it done? With a helpless baby, right? Not how anybody would think. This is God's great invasion and the beginning of the plan to save his people from their sins. The description of Christ here is that he is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I have to be honest, at my first reading of this, it sounded a little ominous, and it made me think of all the judgments that we've been reading about in Revelation, right? But I would encourage you to look at this closer. As I studied and read further, I found that there's more to it than maybe the initial reaction of ruling with a rod of iron. It doesn't sound like a very attractive king when he's described that way. But the Greek word rule here is actually literally translated shepherd. So it is literally to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And it really made me start thinking that it really indicates the character of Christ. And it made me start thinking of him as our good shepherd, how it is as much of tending, feeding, and caring and protecting his people as it is of ruling in the way that we think of a ruler. You know, the rod we always think of as with swift justice and punishment, which I think will be true in the future, and we know that will be true. But in the context of the shepherd, a rod is protection from enemies and from danger. And so I began to just think about this and how it really applies here, that we can see Jesus as both our mighty warrior at the same time as a tender shepherd. We see him as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It made me think of that passage that was read earlier, Exodus 34. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And, you know, it really indicates here that it is his goodness that will not allow him to let sin go unpunished. And it is also his goodness that leads us to repentance. And as I was thinking about this, you know, these terrible judgments that we've been reading about in Revelation is really his last resort, because he has suffered and died for his enemies that they may repent. And it's his goodness that gives them the time and the ability to repent. But it is only those who still reject him in the end that are counted guilty, and they will bear the wrath of God. So isn't that just comforting to think about, though, that there is awesome and protective power in our Savior Jesus against all our enemies for those who put their trust in him? I was thinking about this in my time in the Army when I was in Afghanistan, and I remember having a commander who was a very hands-on commander, and he was very in tune with what was going on the ground. And I just remember, you know, as we were going out on different missions, I knew that if we got into sticky situations where we needed backup, he would bring every aircraft and every force in the region to help us out, because he was that type of person. And, you know, it made me think of this. There is great comfort in knowing that Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and he is his rod is a comfort to us. It reminded me of Psalm 23. You know that the sheep, thinking of us as sheep, you know, your rod and your staff are a comfort. They comfort me. But to those who reject him, it is not a source of comfort. It also led me to think about how, you know, in Proverbs we read, he who spares the rod hates his son. You know, if God hated us, he would leave us to our own devices, right? And it just gave me a fresh perspective on reading about these judgments in Revelation, that it is truly God. It does not take away from God's graciousness and mercy. It is his goodness that makes him not allow sin to go unpunished. And he took that wrath on himself so that we would not have to bear it. It just gave me a fresh perspective. So moving on to verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. Now this passage here aligns very closely with what is described as the second half of the tribulation in Daniel 9 and also in Matthew 24. We know that at the midpoint in the tribulation that Israel will be forced to flee to the wilderness when the Antichrist breaks his covenant and desecrates the temple with what's called the abomination of desolation. And so we see that this is very clearly described in other places. And I think the main thing that we can take away from this here is that God protects and provides for his people by taking them into the wilderness. And he has a place for them there. It made me think of Israel's wandering in the wilderness back in the Old Testament, and how God provided in special ways for them, and he revealed himself in new ways that they had not seen before. It's really God showing himself strong on behalf of his people during the most trying of times. He's not leaving them out there without any resources just to survive on their own, but he is truly has a plan. He has a place prepared for them. And I think the most interesting part of this is we always get wrapped around these numbers and the number of the days being 3.5 years and this and that. But the thing that really struck me about this is that God has every day of their suffering numbered. He knows every single day that they will suffer. And for us, he knows every day that we are in wilderness times, and he uses those for his purposes. And they're not a single day too long for what we can bear and what he can teach us in those times. He has every hair of your head numbered, and he has every day that you are in suffering also numbered. It's just a real word of comfort to think about those things. Moving on to verses 7 through 12, we see, "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels overcame Satan. And he is thrown down to earth." So we know that this is the first of three defeats. Chapter 20, we see him cast into the lake of fire, released for a short time, and then cast back for the final, his final punishment for eternity. But it's interesting in this passage how clear it is that currently Satan has a foothold in heaven still. We know that he is the prince of the power of the air from Ephesians 2:2, and he has access to accuse the brethren. His presence is in the heavenly places, also in Ephesians 6. And we also see this dialogue between Satan and God back in Job, when he's talking about his servant Job, and Satan is accusing him, and God allows Satan to test him. So it's just an interesting thing that I don't think about very often, that Satan does have a foothold in heaven. He has a presence there, although he's not obviously it's under the authority and what God allows him to do, but the fact that he does have access to God to accuse the brethren. It's an interesting thing to think about. It also indicates here that there is, so it tells us very clearly that there will be a loud voice when Satan is cast out of heaven. And in my readings, I found many people who at least speculate about this, that when the rapture happens, it clearly states in 1 Thessalonians that with a voice of an archangel is when the rapture of believers will happen, that this could coincide with the same event as Satan being cast out of heaven to the earth. Again, something that's interesting to study. I don't know that we could say definitively about that, but it does seem that it lines up. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7 also speaks of God's restraint on Satan of evil on the earth will be taken away when the Antichrist is revealed, and that would also correlate with believers being raptured to heaven. It definitely makes sense that at the same time that believers are caught up, that he would remove the restraining power against evil and that Satan would no longer have access in heaven to make accusations against his saints. And here we also see at the end of this that there is great rejoicing in heaven. Everyone in heaven recognizes the significance of this victory, that Satan has been permanently expelled from heaven. Moving on to verse 11, we see it says, "And they overcame him," Satan. Believers in Christ overcame Satan in three ways. And I think that we can apply these as true then, and it is also true now. So the three ways that believers in Christ overcame Satan were, first of all, the blood of the Lamb. faith in Christ for salvation. It made me think of, you know, the Passover and the blood being on the doorpost as a covering. And thinking of Satan as the accuser, you know, when you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, Satan's accusations cannot stick to you. And so this is a description of the primary way, or the first way. The second way that believers overcame Satan is the word of their testimony, which is faithfulness to Christ and refusing to compromise their allegiance. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see this this challenge and sort of exhortation that you have a choice. There will be a choice of who you will pledge allegiance to. And this is a challenge of ensure that your allegiances are not compromised. That there will be a very strong draw during these times to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist. And then the last one here is they did not love their life even in the face of death. And we know that all disciples of Jesus are called to die with him. And we too are to model Christ by overcoming our enemies, by dying for them, right? Dying to ourselves and being identified with Christ in his death. It reminded me of the previous chapter. Unnel's message last week was very encouraging. And it was talking about the witnesses. And it's interesting that so far in Revelation up to that point, I don't think we had seen anyone repent, anyone actually repent from the judgments. But it was when the witnesses were willing to die, to face death, and then God brought them back to life, we see the first repentance. It's very interesting, just something to think about. But I think that there's some application there for us, that when the world sees our trust in Christ, our refusal to compromise in our faithfulness to him, and facing and being willing to even face death for him, that it is truly modeling Christ and the gospel to the world. And it overcomes evil. Then moving on to verses 13 through 17, we see war on earth again. And Satan is persecuting Israel and all who hold to the testimony of Jesus. We see God delivering and providing for Israel. God gives what's described as wings to Israel to fly to the wilderness. We aren't sure exactly what this means. It could be literal wings. It could be airplanes. But there is some correlation to other passages where God's deliverance of his people is likened to giving them wings. Exodus, Deuteronomy, also Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles." We see God preparing a place for her, God nourishing her there. And then really the second takeaway from this section is that Satan's attempts to persecute and to harm Israel appear to be completely thwarted. He realizes that his attempts aren't working, so he resorts to what seems like long-range warfare of some type, or an absolute flood of maybe what is a great army, which is, it says, out of his mouth comes something like a flood. So it could be a great army, we're not sure. Some people speculate that it could be some type of deception to get those the Jews to turn against God and join his side. But regardless, it just shows that God is there protecting. And it says that the earth helped Israel. Again, it is possible that we know that during this time there will be great earthquakes. It's possible that the earth opens up and swallows the enemies trying to get at Israel. This certainly would not be out of the realm of possibility when God is on your side. We've seen the Red Sea swallow up the Egyptian army, right? Next thing we see here is Satan becomes increasingly desperate. And so when he sees that he cannot get at Israel, he turns his focus on all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. This is interesting because it seems to indicate that there will be some Gentiles who do come to repentance during the tribulation. That there will be those who turn to God. And Satan, after he realizes he is not getting at Israel, he is turning to anyone who names the name of Christ in his desperation as he knows that his time is near. Just one interesting note also about this chapter is there is, in some translations, a verse 18. There's also, sometimes it's eliminated or it's included in chapter 13. It's just interesting, depending on which Bible you're in. So this was a question of mine. Why is this? But it has to do with the way it was translated, but also the way certain translations sort of kept the themes together in which chapter it fell into. But something I had never noticed before. But regardless, it says that Satan took his stand on the sand of the sea. And so this was sort of the last statement after he becomes desperate in his attempts, his thwarted attempts at Israel. He takes his stand on the sand of the sea. And many people believe this just simply means that he realizes that his only course of action at this point is to influence and inhabit the rest of the nations in the world to try to achieve his means. A lot of times we see this concept of the sand of the sea describing the nations or the peoples of the earth. And so he is taking up his stand on earth because it's the last place that he has to fight from, essentially, to exert his influence and carry out his schemes against God. So in closing, just wanted to wrap up a few lessons that I feel are helpful that we can take away as a word of encouragement as we look at this struggle between good and evil, this cosmic war that's going on. So first of all is the only way we can really make sense of this world, past, present, and future, is to understand this war going on. how else can you explain these horrible things like the Holocaust and the evil schemes of men? Currently, the war is behind the scenes, but it will become overt during the tribulation. Currently, things happen, and we are many times oblivious, or we try to explain them away. But really, it's behind the scenes that we see Satan scheming to fight against God and his people. So when we face opposition in life, I think it's helpful to recognize this and see that it's not just the people that are opposing us. It's that Satan can be working in these discouragements, in these obstacles that we face. We also see how God is in control and Satan's defeat is sure. And really the question that you have to ask yourself is, are you on the winning side of this war? One thing that really struck me in this study is how, other belief systems, other faiths, especially the ones that say that there is no good and evil, they really just fall short. Like, you look at the world around you, and I consistently think to myself, how could that explain what's going on? Like, it just doesn't, it falls so pathetically short of explaining this complicated and just grand drama that is playing out in front of us. And we see how it's going to turn out here in Revelation. It really shows how the Bible is truly God-breathed. As I was studying this, I continued to look back at some of these Old Testament stories, and I just kept seeing these same threads, these patterns of what's going on, and almost like a foretelling of what will happen in the future, and how, these stories that we see in Revelation are so closely tied, and they're so rich when you see and have that context from the Old Testament and throughout all of Scripture. Really, the second lesson that I feel like we can take away from this is that God cares for and delivers his people during trying times, times in the wilderness. Seeing God lead his people to the wilderness for a purpose. It's just a good reminder that, we experience God in new ways during wilderness times. And this is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. But God does not leave his people hanging out to dry. And then the third thing here is, we are told how to overcome evil and how to overcome Satan and his schemes. And really nothing else will work. The blood of the Lamb must cover you. Otherwise the wrath of God will come. And you will not be prepared for that. the faithful testimony of holding true and not compromising your allegiance to Christ and being willing to face death and truly dying every day, being united with Christ in his death, is the way that God calls every believer to overcome in this current world. There is so many correlations with Psalm 2 in this passage. I just want to close by reading Psalm 2, if you want to turn with me there. I just feel like it's such an encouragement to read. So I'm just going to read this entire chapter. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I just pray that each one of you have taken refuge in him, in his blood, because there is great salvation in him. And I think, I just pray that this is an encouragement as we see the gospel in this cosmic perspective of the war of the ages, and that it will inspire us to be faithful and not compromise in trying times as we look at these things. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the word that you have given us. We thank you for showing us these themes and how they connect throughout Scripture. We just thank you for your word and how practical and applicable it is. Help your word to go forth and have an effect. I just pray if I misspoke in any way that it will be removed from the minds of those here, and that your spirit will use the things that you have for us to make an impact and to inspire us to faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.